This morning, we're back in the Gospel according to Mark, and continuing this series of lessons I am calling The Remarkable Power of Jesus. What you don't know can hurt you, or embarrass you, of course. It's important to understand what things mean. I found an actual text message a mother sent to her son. It read, the mother texting, "Your great aunt just passed away, LOL. The son texts back, "Why is that funny?" The mother texts, "It's not funny, David. What do you mean funny?" The son, "Mom, LOL means laughing out loud." The mother, "Oh my goodness, I sent that message out to everyone. I thought LOL meant lots of love. Yikes, I had better start calling everyone to explain." In our text this morning, it's important to understand what Jesus was saying and what he was really doing. Our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. We're going to study in our passage this morning a miracle in which Jesus heals a deaf man who also has a speech impediment. We've read about this miracle, I'm sure, dozens of times before. But as we study it today, there is one detail that has always escaped me until now, and I would like to point it out and address it this morning. Just before Jesus healed the deaf man, he did something that surprised me. He looked up to heaven and expressed a deep sigh, S-I-G-H. He really did use sigh language for a deaf man. And that is our title of our sermon this morning. Not sign language, using sigh language for a deaf man. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came to or through the midst of the region of Decapolis and the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. And he spat and touched his tongue. Then he, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue were loosed. And he spoke plainly. And then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." If you have ever visited Venice, Italy, chances are that you'll take an expensive gondola ride through the crowded canals. And many say that you'll go under a famous bridge called the Bridge of Sighs. Lord Byron gave it this English name. It's a bridge that leads from the courtroom to the prison. Convicted prisoners would be led through the bridge on their way to prison. For some of them, it would be their last glimpse of Venice. Thus, it was named the Bridge of Sighs. Our lives are one long bridge of sigh, isn't it? I know often, if you just listen to the people around you, you may hear a deep sigh. You're involved in something, and then you'll hear somebody just give out a deep sigh. It might be you that just, at the end of a long day, just want to sit down for a moment, and you give that deep sigh of relaxation. Today, I would like to look at five lessons that we can learn from this amazing miracle in our text. Number one, the best thing we can do for our hurting friend is to bring him or her to Jesus. Some people we know brought this man who was deaf and could hardly talk. There were a group that brought him to Jesus. Jesus had been on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He had relocated to the area of the 10 Gentile cities called the Decapolis. 9 of these cities were on the eastern side of the Jordan River, in modern-day Jordan of Syria. They were not Jewish cities. When Jesus came into this region, we know that his fame as a miracle worker had already spread out throughout the land. There is an unnamed man here in our text that was deaf and could hardly speak. The Greek language is very descriptive of his speech problem. It says his tongue was tied up like a string. Today, we talk about someone being tongue-tied. His speech impediment, we know, could have been stuttering, or perhaps it was difficult for him to pronounce certain words since he was deaf. It's interesting this man did not seek out Jesus himself. The Bible says that people brought him to Jesus. These might have been family members or friends, but their compassion for this deaf man was strong enough, and they had a belief that Jesus could make a difference. That's what caused them to escort their friend to Jesus. Does this remind you of another healing miracle? We know in Mark 2, we read about the 4 friends who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus and tore up the roof to lower him in front of Jesus. My favorite part of that miracle is it says Jesus saw their faith. He spoke to the paralytic man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus honored the faith of those 4 men that brought this man to Jesus. This man couldn't call on the Lord or hear the word of the Lord. This man in our text, he needed help. We know that people without Jesus in our world today, maybe people we come in contact with on a daily basis, need our help. Do you have a friend or family member who needs Jesus? They need your help because they are spiritually disabled. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us the following. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that the God of this age, who we refer to as the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. You may be thinking, well, Jesus has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. How can I bring my friends and family members to him? I'm glad you asked. We know that when we bring them to a Bible study or a church service, we're bringing them to the knowledge of knowing who Jesus is and what he has done for each and every one of us. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 8. We know that in Acts 8, beginning in verse 27, it says, "So he arose and went and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake that chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip says to him, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And the man says, the eunuch says, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture where he was reading, it said the following: 'He was led,'" speaking of Jesus, "'he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch asked Philip and said, 'I ask of you, whom does the prophet say this is, of himself or some other?' And we know that then Philip, opened his mouth and began at that scripture preaching Jesus to him. Now as they went down to the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And we know that Philip baptized the eunuch at that spot. We know that Jesus came to save the world, but he relates to each and every one of us individually. When they brought the deaf man to Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus took him aside. He took him away from the crowd. There were many miracles Jesus performed publicly. But I love the fact that Jesus took this man aside and dealt with him privately and personally, you would say. Jesus had such tenderness with this deaf man. He acted out of what he was able to do. He placed his divine fingers in the man's ears to indicate that he was going to fix that problem. Then he placed some of his divine saliva on the man's tongue to indicate that he was going to fix that problem as well. Then Jesus spoke a word in Arabic. It meant be opened or be loosened. Suddenly this man could hear Jesus. He could hear the wind. He could hear the birds singing for the first time. The string binding his tongue was open, and he began to speak plainly for the first time. And he could hear his own voice. Can you imagine the reaction that would be taking place at this time? Today, we know there are roughly 360 million people supposedly on the planet who suffer from hearing loss. That's about 5% of the world's population. Only 10% of those have access to hearing aids in medical science. Today, there is a surgical procedure called the cochlear implant in which many people with profound hearing loss can hear again or hear for the very first time. You can go to YouTube and watch the reaction of little children or adults when they hear for the first time. When little kids hear their parents' voice for the first time, they have two reactions. You usually see a wide open amazement and then smiles and laughter. When adults hear for the first time, there is a wide open amazement, and then they usually collapse into grateful tears in the fact that they can hear. I can imagine this poor man expressed amazement and then tears of gratitude to Jesus. For God so loved the world, and I believe that's over 7 billion of us. I looked up the research correctly, they say about 7.7 billion people. That if everyone believes on him, that's each and every one of us. John 3:16 is what I'm looking at. They will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus loves us individually as if we were that only person on earth that he is loving. Like he's pulling us aside like he did this man in our text. He came to die for sinners, and if you had been the only sinner, he would have died for you. Jesus doesn't save groups of people together. He saves each person individually. He wants to take you aside from the crowd today, touch you, open your ears so that you can hear him. Open your mouth so you can proclaim his name forever. As a man, Jesus understands our pain. Just before he healed the deaf man, Jesus used a sigh language. The Bible says he looked to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said. As I said earlier, this is the part of the story that grabbed my attention. For the first time, I don't know why I didn't pay attention to that before, that Jesus sighed before he did this. There are different kinds of sighs, aren't there? There's a sigh of relief when the doctor tells us that the tumor is benign. There's a sigh of fatigue after we finished a long, hard job. There's a sigh of anguish and grief when someone we care about is no longer with us. Some of us in the audience this morning have recently lost a family member or a dear friend. It causes us to sigh and possibly even to say out loud, I really do miss that person. Life is a long bridge of sighs. We know that Job says in Job 3:24, "For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water." We know that, sadly, sighing is a part of human condition. Jesus was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. He feels what we feel. He is moved to compassion when we suffer. The shortest verse in the Bible, many of us know. When Jesus saw and heard of Lazarus' death, it says Jesus wept. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." We know that Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Someone did a word search for the Greek word stenazo, and it appears 8 times in the New Testament, from what I understand. It can be translated sighed or groaned. When Jesus showed up at the tomb of Lazarus, he saw the tears of Mary. He groaned because he shared in Mary's grief. Jesus isn't the only one who groans and sighs. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:4 that this body we live in is like a tent that gets battered and old, and inside this tent we groan, we sigh. Have you groaned lately when you've tried to get out of bed this morning, possibly? That's the same word that was used for the times that Jesus sighed. It was crossed between a groan and a sigh. In Romans 8, we read that the entire creation sighs. We sigh. And even the Holy Spirit groans and sighs. I'd like to read Romans 8, beginning in verse 22. "We know that when the whole creation was being groaned as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses." And in verse 26, "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." Sometimes we are so burdened we can't even express our words in our prayers. That's when our compassionate, loving God sighs and groans in us with words that cannot even be expressed. Sometimes you've heard that. "I can't even express in words how I feel, whether sad or good." When we're praying, if we don't know the words to say, don't worry. God understands sigh language. We sigh because we're part of a fallen world. That's why Jesus sighed that day. Someone shared this reflection on this biblical account. They say that Jesus was about to heal the deaf man. Why then should he have sighed? We know that in that poor afflicted man Jesus saw but one more sign of that vast crack and flaw which sin has caused in everything good that God has created. When God finished his work, he saw it was very good. But since that time, the devil has sown evil tares amid God's wheat. An alien element of suffering, we know, intruded into God's world. We know that we are in that conflict, good versus evil. We know that some people blame God for the suffering in this world. But God is a good God who created a good world. Sin and Satan have created that havoc and that suffering. And that's why Jesus sighed. And it's why we will sigh each day, probably until we see Jesus. The fourth lesson, when Jesus has touched us, We can't resist telling others, the Bible says. We know that Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. This is the irony of the gospel, isn't it? This wasn't the only occasion where Jesus told the recipient of a miracle to keep quiet about it. And in every case, they didn't stay quiet. They told everyone about Jesus. And yet Jesus has commanded us to tell everyone the great things that he has done for us. And yet many of us remain silent. That's the irony. And so why did Jesus tell this man to not tell anyone? There's a simple reason. We know that Jesus, I believe, was already being overwhelmed by crowds demanding a miracle. Jesus' primary mission to planet Earth wasn't to heal the sick. His primary mission was to die on a cross for the sins of humanity. Jesus knew that the more people talked about his healing miracles, the more people would crowd around him just for a miracle. But we know in other cases, Jesus told those set free from the demon influences to spread the word. Remember the man who was tormented by a legion of demons that Jesus cast out into pigs? We know that in Luke 8, verse 38, it says that the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. We know that Jesus has called us to do the same thing. Notice that Jesus told the man to tell people what God had done for him. And the man talked about what Jesus had done. Have you been telling people today? Each day, do we tell people what Jesus or God has done for us? Do we remain silent? Or do we go out and teach and talk to others? Do we show it by our actions? Do we show it by our language? Do we encourage others? As these people brought this man to Jesus, because they knew that this man needed Jesus' power to heal, do we encourage those around us that we know could use Jesus? Do we encourage them to come unto Jesus? We sing a song, "Oh, will you not tell it today?" If the Lord has been faithful and earnest and true, oh, will you not tell it today? We think about, do we let others know? We realize that in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, we know that Isaiah prophesied, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." So in conclusion this morning, I ask, are you struggling with the guilt and shame from your past? Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. We know that he healed the deaf. He raised the paralytics who jumped like a deer and opened the mouths of the mute to jump for joy. Jesus touched this man at the point of his pain. Where is your point of pain today, I ask? Are you struggling with a physical problem? Jesus wants to touch you and say, "Be healed." Are you struggling with terrible grief over the death maybe of a loved one? Jesus wants to touch your broken heart and say, "Be comforted." Are you struggling with guilt and shame from your past? Jesus wants to touch you there and say, "Be forgiven." Will you let Jesus touch your lives today? The bottom of the line of this miracle is that the people said Jesus has done all things well. Can we say that in our lives? We all sigh because we live in a world of pain and adversity. None of us are immune from suffering. We don't have a choice about pain, but we do have a choice about how we react and respond to our pain. Through the years, I've been fascinated by the studies of the lives of American presidents. One of the most obscure presidents was Franklin Pierce. He was our 14th president, who served from 1853 to 1857. Historians agree he was one of the five worst presidents, possibly, along with John Tyler. When the Democratic National Convention was held in 1852, nobody expected Pierce to be nominated. The front runners were Sam Houston from Texas and James Buchanan from Pennsylvania. But the party was split, and no candidate got a majority. Finally, on the 49th ballot, Pierce was nominated. In the general election, he easily defeated the Whig candidate, General Winfield Scott, who had been nominated on the 53rd ballot. 5 weeks before Pierce's inauguration, this is what I'd like to look at, tragedy struck his family. He and his wife, Jane, and son Benny were riding on a train. There was an accident and the train derailed. Benny, their son, was killed. While Franklin and Jane were uninjured, Franklin and his wife were devastated by this accident, and they became angry with God. You might know people in your lives that become angry and blame God for things that have happened. Jane Pierce didn't attend the inauguration, and Franklin Pierce chose to affirm the oath instead of swearing on the Bible. He only affirmed the oath. Jane Pierce was not seen in public for 2 years. She hid in the White House writing letters to her dead son. When she finally appeared, she wore the clothes of a mourner. She was so seldom seen, she was called the Shadow of the White House. After 4 uneventful years, Franklin Pierce wasn't nominated for a second term. I bring this up to say he is the sad example of a couple that faced adversity and it made them angry and bitter towards God. Their lives spiraled down into depression and despair. She remained a recluse until her death, and Franklin Pierce fought alcoholism and died of cirrhosis of the liver at age 64. But I'd like to contrast that. Around that same time, there was another person. The person suffered from adversity as well. She refused to blame God. Her name was Fanny Crosby. She was born as a healthy child with sight. At 6 months, she developed a bad cold, and a quack doctor, I guess for no better term, applied a mustard compress to her eyes. This mistreatment blinded her for life, but she refused to be angry and bitter about her blindness. At age 8, she wrote a poem. You might be familiar with it. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Fanny Crosby went on to write over 9,000 hymns, including Blessed Assurance and To God Be the Glory. On the day that Franklin Pierce was inaugurated as president, he was angry and bitter towards God. Fanny Crosby was 33 years old at that time, and she wrote these powerful words. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I asked to beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through his life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doth all things well. What is your attitude towards your pain and adversity? We could be like President Pierce, and it causes us to be bitter. We could blame things on God. Or like Fanny Crosby, it has made her all the better. Have you come to a place in your life where you can say, for I know whatever befalls me, Jesus has done all things well? Our lives, if you have, will be full of sighs, but cheer up. Jesus understands sigh language. And at the end of your sighs, remember Jesus does everything well. In our text at the end, that's what they said. Jesus, when he did that, Jesus did everything well. May we have the attitude of that in our lives today. May we look at a Savior who died for each and every one of us, who has said, I have done this for you. I have done everything well. The only way that we
can do everything well is to follow in his footsteps, that we might have that promise of eternal life. We have a song, Christ Receiveth Sinful Men. And it will be a song that we'll be singing for invitation today, that Christ, in all that he has done, receiveth sinful men. And this morning, may we realize and have that attitude that if we are in need in any way, that Christ receiveth sinful men. As together we stand and sing our song of invitation.